So this evening, we will continue our study in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So if you could please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Tonight, we're going to investigate and seek to unpack the doctrine of election. This is one of those doctrines that people either hate or that they love. One that a person either glories in or completely ignores. But I hope you will see that this is no doctrine to run away from. It is no doctrine to twist or to distort. This doctrine magnifies the glory and goodness of God and shows us how great a God was who had mercy and love on the chief of sinners. So let's look at our passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. In verse 2, Paul begins the body of his letter, and he begins this by describing his thanksgiving for the Thessalonian believers. He describes their Christian identity with those chief three Christian virtues. What is it? The work of faith, the labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. And so what he's doing is he's focusing on their identity in Christ after their conversion. And this is a good reminder to us. We are not who we used to be, but our identity is wrapped up in Christ. We are not associated with the old man, Adam, but now we're associated with the new man, Jesus Christ. Paul puts it this way, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Who are you? You are now hidden in Christ. And he also says elsewhere, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." You are a new creature in Christ. Your old sins have been cast away as far as east is from the west. It has died in the sea of forgetfulness. Recall what David says in Psalm 51. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." All of this that David is crying out has been accomplished in our union with Christ. We have a new heart, we are whiter than snow, and the Lord now sees us as his spotless bride. He sees us as if we had never sinned. Even better than that, he doesn't just see us as innocent, but he sees us having the righteousness of his beloved Son. And all of this is reckoned to us, not after a life of good works, not after we show sufficient repentance over and over through a life of pain and suffering. No, all of this is reckoned to us at the moment of our conversion. And this is what Paul focuses in on in verse 4 of our passage, the conversion of the Thessalonian believers. And so when he's thinking about the conversion of the believers, what is the very topic that he picks up? He picks up the topic of election. And we talked about this a while back when we first entered this study, is that Thessalonians is one of the first books of the entire New Testament. This is one of the first books, if not the first book. And you remember this church that he planted? He was only there for a few weeks, and that's why he's writing this letter, because he wants to build up some things that he didn't get to perfect in their faith, right? But you know what he had already passed on to them? The doctrine of election. This was one of those foundational things that he had already planted in them. And the very first thing that the Holy Spirit inspires, or one of the very first things the Holy Spirit inspires in his Bible is what? The doctrine of election. So as he takes up this doctrine of election, let's look at the very first thing he zones in on. Verse 4. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." So as he hits the doctrine of election, the topic of election, the first thing he looks at is this idea of love. And that's because the doctrine of election is intrinsically connected with the love of God. The love of God and the doctrine of election are intrinsically connected. You have to understand that the doctrine of election is chiefly about the love of God. You will never understand this doctrine if you do not understand this. And I'll say that again. You'll never understand the doctrine of election if you do not understand that it is chiefly about the love of God. I cannot tell you how many times I've heard those who oppose this glorious doctrine and attack it based on some supposed injustice done to the wicked. But the doctrine of election is not chiefly concerned about what God does to the wicked, but what God does to the righteous. Put it differently, the chief difference between the doctrine of election for Arminians and Calvinists, because we all have a doctrine of election, right? You see that in this passage. The word election is here. Everyone has a doctrine of election. But the chief difference between the Arminian and the Calvinist is not over the wicked. We all agree that the wicked reject Christ freely. But the chief difference between these two doctrines is, why do the righteous choose to believe? Why do the righteous choose to repent and trust in Jesus Christ? The Arminian says it's because they decided to cooperate with the grace of God and be converted. While the Reformed camp says no, it was the grace of God alone that was the sole means of conversion. You see the difference? The Arminian saying that we cooperated with grace to be converted, and the Reformed camp is saying, no, the grace of God converted a sinner like me, period. I was dead, and he brought me to newness of life. The two chief difficulties with the Arminian interpretation or the Arminian doctrine is, one, it isn't found in the Bible. And two, it makes the goodness of man the chief cause of man's salvation. You see that? It makes your intrinsic goodness the chief cause of your salvation, because God's grace is the same for both the wicked and the righteous according to this view. So the only difference was your intrinsic goodness. Now, all Bible-believing Christians should be appalled at this idea immediately. There was nothing good in me that caused God to save me. The ultimate cause of my salvation is not my goodness, but the goodness of God. If it was the case that the chief cause of my salvation was my goodness, then we would have something to boast about, namely that I was more righteous than my unbelieving neighbor. You see that? Isn't that something to boast about? We will boast about literally anything. We'll boast about just about anything. How much more would you boast about the fact that you were more righteous than your neighbor, and that little bit of righteousness was the deciding factor between you going to heaven and him going to hell? That certainly gives the unbeliever something to boast about. The Bible does not teach that if you have the necessary righteousness to make the cut of salvation, you will be saved. And if you don't have the necessary righteousness, if you're wicked enough, in other words, then you won't meet the necessary requirement and you will be damned. The Bible teaches no such thing. That is not the case. So if it's not some intrinsic goodness in me, then what else is our options on the table? Well, there's actually only two other options. We'll hit the one that's kind of absurd, and we'll leave it alone for a second. The other option is that it's completely random and gratuitous. There's absolutely no reason that I'm saved and that other person is damned. But that's terrible, because then it's chance that merely elects me and condemns him. Is that why we're saved and condemned? Merely because of chance? No. It's also philosophically absurd, because there's no such thing as chance. Chance is you not knowing all of the factors. God knows all the factors. There is no such thing as chance. That does not work. So the only thing left on the table is why I am saved and he is damned is the grace of God. The difference between me and him isn't in me, but is in God. God showered his love upon me freely, why I was completely undeserving. So what I'm going to say is, what we're trying to unpack is, the doctrine of election is, what I'm about to teach about the doctrine of election is going to help you understand how this doctrine is perfectly compatible with God's love, God's mercy, and God's justice. And the missing ingredient that so many people mess up, and so they misunderstand this doctrine, is they need to understand the wickedness of men. See, the reason so many people resist this doctrine is they have a faulty anthropology. They have a faulty view of man and his own goodness. They assume that man isn't just that bad in and of himself. So this doctrine of election seems totally unnecessary. Why does God need to elect some if all are just okay and they can freely choose God in and of themselves? So in order to understand the doctrine of election, we need to understand how bad is man. Well, let's see. Romans chapter 3 says, "We charge that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, 'None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God.'" How many? "No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of ass is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known." Here it is. "There is no fear of God before their eyes." The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge, right? What happens if someone has no fear of God before their eyes? Not only do they have no fear, it says that no one understands, no one seeks after God. And some of you might be thinking, is man really that bad? Is this just one scripture that's being hyperbolic? Is this just one oddity of a scripture? And the answer is absolutely not. We see this doctrine taught from cover to cover. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth." What did he see? "That every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's why he sent the flood, right? Because he saw that the wickedness of man was great, and that wickedness was that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, some of you might be saying, yeah, but that was that generation, not us. Remember the rainbow. Why did God put a rainbow in the sky? Because he promised he would not destroy man again. Why? Because man continued to be just this wicked, and we needed the rainbow that God would promise that he would not destroy man. It wasn't that we are better than them. It was that God put a promise not to destroy. And in fact, you remember, God will destroy again, won't he? At the second coming. Why? Because man has not changed. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart are only evil continually. Jeremiah 13:23. "Can the Ethiopian change his skin and the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil." How wicked is man? Extremely wicked. So wicked that it is impossible for him to change his own ways. In fact, the Bible says that man is so wicked, it calls him a slave to sin. Who said that? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. John 8:34. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Who is a slave to sin? Everyone who practices sin. Now, is this talking about a subset of humanity? Does the Bible teach that only a small percentage of humanity has sinned against the Lord? Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Not some, not many, not even most. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if everyone who practices sin becomes a slave of sin and all have sinned, what's the obvious conclusion? All people are completely enslaved to sin. The only way that we can become free of our slavery from sin is if the Son first sets us free and we are born again. This natural condition of man being enslaved to sin is described by Paul as being dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. What this means is the natural condition of man is completely dead in his ability to sin. Think about it. What does it mean to be dead in trespasses and sin? It means that you are dead in your ability to resist sinning. You are completely a slave, and not only a slave, but a willing slave to sin. Now, this does not mean that man cannot choose between different sins. He most certainly can choose between different sins. What he can't choose is to choose righteousness. He's dead in his respect to not sin, but he can choose different sins. This is like a drug addict who can choose between different drugs, but they can't choose to get off of the drugs. They're enslaved to the drugs because not only is their body enslaved, but their mind is enslaved, right? Their mind is enslaved. That's why they continue to go back to the drug. What man cannot do, he can choose between different sins, but what he cannot do is choose true righteousness. For true righteousness is obedience to God from the heart. The dead man in his sins can never, and I mean never, choose to obey God's commands because they're God's commands. Certainly they can choose to do things that are outwardly in conformity to the law of God, right? We see our unbeliever neighbor do those things, but they're not doing it out of a motivation to please God. They're not doing it out of a motivation for faith. And the Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. Man in his natural condition is an enemy to God. He hates God. In fact, he is called a child of wrath like the rest of mankind. Ephesians 2 puts it powerfully. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. See that? He's talking about believers. He's saying, this was you. You were dead in your trespasses. You followed after the devil. You lived in immorality. But then he's going to say something. He's going to talk about their conversion, right? You used to be like this, but. And what is he going to say? But you decided to repent and decided to be converted to Jesus. Praise God for your choice, your free will choice. Is that what he's going to say? I think not. Rather, he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us. Remember I said election is chiefly about the love of God? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us. How did he do that? Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming age he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Not our great decision, but his grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's not your own doing. You were dead in sins, he raised you up. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may be able to boast. When did God show his love for us? Well, we decided to change our own lives, to be turned to God and to be converted, or when we were dead in our trespasses and our sins. The gospel is not that we cooperated with grace and so we were saved. The gospel is that God shows his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The gospel is that while we were completely dead in our sins, enemies to God, and in complete hostility to God, how much hostility? In complete hostility to God, God decided to save a sinner like me. He decided to save a sinner like you. Romans 8:7 tells us how hostile was man. How hostile was he? Romans 8:7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. That's the word of God. I'm not making this up. This is what God's word says. God's word says that our mind before our conversion was in complete hostility to God. And not only did it not submit to God, but it could not submit to God. Now, some might be wondering, why can the mind of the flesh, the natural mind, not submit to God? And the answer is because it perpetually will not. If something unchangeably will not do something, it can be described as cannot do something. You see what I'm saying? If something perpetually says, I will not do this, then we can describe that as not having the ability to do this. Give me an example. Well, I'll give you an example. The Bible says that God cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18, it is impossible for God to lie. Titus 1:2, God cannot lie. The Bible says emphatically, God cannot do something, namely, that God cannot lie. But why can God not lie? Is it because he lacks the physical capacity to lie? Of course not. God tells the truth all the time. And the capacities to tell the truth are the same capacities to tell a lie, isn't it? If you can tell the truth, you can obviously tell a lie. But the Bible says that God cannot lie. And we know why God cannot lie. Because God's nature is holy and it's fixed in that state of holiness. And God is opposed to all evil and he's fixed in his opposition to all evil. And so God will never change in those ways. And so God will never lie perpetually. And so we describe that as God cannot lie. You see what I'm saying? And so this is the same way that the wicked cannot choose God. It's not because they lack the physical capacities. You didn't gain new capacities in conversion. God didn't give you a new brain. You already had the brain, right? You already had all the capacities. But God changed your will. God changed your will. The Bible definitely and certainly describes that man cannot choose God. John 6:4. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws him. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws him. John 6:65. And Jesus said, we trust Jesus, right? And Jesus said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted to him by the Father. So clearly the Bible teaches emphatically that no one can choose God in and of themselves. And why can they not choose God? Because the unregenerate man refuses God's grace every single time. They constantly say, here's God, here's my sin, I want my sin. That's the unregenerate person. And guess what? We are no different. We want the people that said, I'll choose God, forget the sin. We were just like them. We were in the same condition. But yet we weren't exactly in the same condition, right? Because we did choose God. So why did we choose God? That is the question. And this is what we need to consider. But let's just see exactly what I'm trying to get at about why man is described as unable to choose God, because he perpetually will not choose God. And I'm not just making this up. This is what Jesus himself teaches. John 3 describes this. And remember, John 3 is before John 6, right? John 3 is before John 6. And Jesus tells us why people reject the gospel. John 3. Whoever believes in Christ is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is already condemned, is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. What's the judgment? And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. That's Jesus, right? Jesus the light. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. They love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Now, some might be thinking, that can't be everyone. It can't be everyone. Let's keep reading. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that he may be clearly seen that his work is carried out in God. Who comes to the light? Those who do works of God. Those who are doing works in the light. Who's that? Those are people who are regenerate. But everyone in their natural condition, it says everyone, right? Everyone means everyone. Everyone who does wicked things, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, right? Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. There's no wonder why Jesus said in the beginning of this chapter, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We were all dead in our trespasses and sins. We were all slaves to sin and in enmity with God. But what did God do? He took our heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh. He changed our nature so that when we heard the gospel, we came to embrace it and believe. God gave faith to the elect. And what did he do to the rest? Did he force them not to believe? No, they chose freely and he allowed them to do such a thing. He passed them over in his wrath. God changed the elect and caused them to believe, and he passed over the rest. They did not need to be changed. They already hated the light and refused to come to the light, lest their evil deeds should be exposed. This is why the wicked cannot come to God unless God first changes them, because they will always love the darkness instead of the light. God does something actively to the elect, which is giving them faith and changing them, but for the reprobate, God passes them up. This is why I say for the Arminian and the Reformed, the view of the wicked are the same. They choose freely to reject God's grace. The difference lies in, why did we choose to believe? And it was because of God's grace upon us. You get no credit. He gets all the credit. He gets all the glory because he changed you. And that's why we're saved by grace alone. And this doctrine is not some obscure doctrine, but it's taught throughout the pages of the Bible. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's the gift of God. Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you that for your sake, Christ should not only, for it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It's been granted to you that you believe in Christ. Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Acts 16:14. And one of us, who heard the apostolic team was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul had said. The Lord opened her heart. Remember Abraham's conversion. Was Abraham a pious man looking in the sky, searching for God? That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Abraham was a rank pagan, lost in his idolatry, and he didn't go looking for God. God came looking for him. And God came and called him out of darkness into his marvelous light. And consider the very author of this book of the Thessalonians. Who is it? It is Paul. Did Paul open his heart and decide to seek after God? Was he seeking to murder Christians on the road to Damascus when God showed up and God in his glory showed up in the light, blinded his eyes, changed his heart, sent a man to preach the gospel to him and wonderfully converted him and took the scales off his eyes? That's the person writing this letter, someone who knew the grace of God firsthand experience. And hopefully all of you in this room know the grace of God and your firsthand experience too. You can say that God came, went in looking for a sinner like me. And God came and proclaimed the gospel to me. We did not cooperate with the grace of God, but rather the grace of God transformed us and changed us from the outside in, or from the inside out. Now, some of you might be thinking this idea of God passing over the reprobate is unfair. It's not fair. You know what? There is a sense that you're right. It isn't fair. He gives them justice. But that's not the part that's not unfair, that God passes over the reprobate. What's unfair is that God chose us. We don't get fairness. Fairness is justice, and justice requires us to be sent to hell. That's what fairness requires. God doesn't give us fairness. God doesn't give us justice. He gives us grace. And we should all know what grace means. Unmerited favor. We get what we don't deserve. Christ got what he didn't deserve. Christ took on the wrath of God for our sake and applied it to our account for out of pure love. Do you understand now why the doctrine of election is a doctrine about the love of God? That he saved me, who deserved hell just as much as the other person, just as much, exactly as much. In fact, oftentimes, believers are worse than unbelievers, aren't they? They came out of more immorality. You remember that Paul talked about some of you were prostitutes, some of you were homosexuals, some of you were thieves, all of those things, right? Some of our unbelievers have never done those things, but yet God had grace on them because God gives us grace. And you might be thinking, but if God gives one person grace, must he give everyone grace? That would be fairness. And you're wrong there, because grace is unmerited favor. God's grace on one individual cannot force him to give grace on another. Because if God was forced to give grace on another, that would not be grace. That'd be justice. You cannot demand grace. God can give what he chooses. He can give grace to those who he wants, and he can pass over and give justice to others. Nobody's wronged here. We get grace. They get justice. He is magnified in his love for us. That is the wonderful doctrine of election. This doctrine does not affect how we actually get converted in time. How do we get converted in time? Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's across the board, right? That's for everybody. If you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, you will be saved. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That message does not change. The thing that changes is why did you believe and he didn't? And the answer is because God changed your heart. And so the way that the gospel goes out is that people proclaim the truth of God, and God has appointed beforehand that someone will proclaim the truth to you and that you would be converted when that truth was proclaimed to you. You see? That this doctrine in no way suggests that we don't need to proclaim the gospel. Of course not. That God elected from eternity past that you would hear the gospel at a point of time and believe and be converted. Our gospel doesn't change. Believe in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What it tells us, though, is the reason you believed is because you were elected by God. God opened your heart so that you would see your needs. You would be cut to the heart. Acts 2:37 says, now when they heard this, that's the gospel, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do? When you heard the gospel, why were you cut to the heart? Did you decide to be cut to the heart? No. God opened your heart so that you'd be cut to the heart and so that you would say, what shall I do? What shall I do? And the gospel was proclaimed to you and you repented. And this is exactly what we find in our passage itself, don't we? Our passage tells us that the gospel came to them not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction. And what does the Apostle Paul say? I know that you were elect because the word of God came to you in power and the Holy Spirit and full conviction. So this leads me to another point. How do you know that if you are elect? I hear people say, am I elect? And they worry about this, and it drives me nuts. What do you mean? Why are you worried if you are elect? You know how you can know if you're elect? This passage tells us, right? I know that you're elect. Paul says, I know that you're elect. You know how I know? Because the word of God came to you in fullness of power, in the Holy Spirit, and full conviction. And we can say just with Paul, I know that you're elect because you believe the gospel. And because this book says you could not have believed the gospel with true sincerity unless God elected you. Because God elected you to believe the gospel. Do you understand? So the question isn't, did God choose me from the foundation of the world? The question is, do you believe in Jesus Christ today? And if you do, then you recognize the reason you do is because God chose you to believe. That's what Paul says. Paul's not searching through the counsels of God from eternity past to try to determine whether people are elect. He says, I know that you're elect because the gospel came to you in the power of God and the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. 1 John 3:4 says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we searched into the secret counsel of God, somebody says. How do they know that we've passed out of death and into life? Because we love the brothers. And how can we love the brothers? Because we're converted and God's seed has come into our hearts and filled us with love. We can know that we are saved. How? Because we love God and we love his people. And we know that nothing in me would ever have chosen to love God. It was God's grace in me and him alone. I hope you understand now why the doctrine of election is a marvelous doctrine. It's a wonderful doctrine. It's a foundational doctrine. Paul laid this to his Thessalonian believers from the beginning. Because this is how people are converted. They're selected by God to believe, and he gets all the praise, and he gets all the glory, who saved the chief of sinners. He saved me, he saved you, he is wonderful. The gospel goes out to all people. Come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me, and learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Arminians are saved just like the Reformed, all right? You don't need to understand this doctrine to be affected by this doctrine. God opens your heart, whether you know it or not, and you hear the gospel and you believe, but then you come and you come to taste the sweetness of this doctrine and realize it was not me, but it was all him. And he gets all the praise and the glory for that. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you so much that you decided to shower your grace upon us, that we know that we were dead in sin, that we were running away from you, that we would have chosen sin over you every single time. And in fact, many of us did. Many of us, for even can remember rejecting you and continuing to choose sin. But you decided to set your love upon us, to send your Holy Spirit and convict us. And with power, you converted us. And you get all the glory. Help us to proclaim this truth, to believe it, and to praise you for saving us. In Jesus' name, amen.